This evening we continue in our series of sermons on the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. Our text for tonight will be 2 Kings chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading, though, at the last three verses of 1 Kings chapter 22. Begin reading at 1 Kings 22, verse 51. This is the word of God. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Now we'll read 2 Kings chapter 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, that is, back to the king Ahaziah, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he that is Ahaziah said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. A reference to the hairiness of Elijah can either refer to Elijah himself or to the clothing. This is one of many, not the most significant, but one of many connections between Elijah and John the Baptist. John went with a hairy coat of camel skin and a girdle of leather about his loins, and preached the fiery words of repentance that Elijah preached. In any event, Ahaziah recognized Elijah just by the way he dressed. Verse 9, Then the king sent unto him, that is, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus saith the king, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, that is, Elijah said to Ahaziah, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Beloved congregation, as we saw last time, Ahab is now dead. The dogs have licked up his blood in Jezreel, just as Elijah had prophesied would be the case. And that's how the book of 1 Kings ends. Our text for this evening is no longer in 1 Kings, where we have taken all of our material for the life and ministry of Elijah thus far. Now 2 Kings, but the book of 2 Kings, as you saw, picks up right where 1 Kings leaves off. Now Ahab's son, Ahaziah, is on the throne in Israel. And he is just as wicked as his father and his mother. The house of Ahab will be cut off soon, as God told Elijah would be the case, but not quite yet. And there is first a very important event that takes place at the end of Ahaziah, son of Ahab's life here in the text. In fact, this event that we read about is the only thing recorded about Ahaziah in Scripture. He ruled for 2 years, but nothing really about his rule is given to us in the Bible, only this about the very end of his life and his death. That's very significant to note and really shapes how we are supposed to understand the purpose of the Holy Spirit with this text. It is to be a dire warning of the judgment of God that comes upon the hard-hearted. Another clue that helps to shape our understanding of this text and the purpose of it in the mind of the Holy Spirit is this fire that once again comes down from heaven at the prayer of Elijah. Sometimes Elijah is called the prophet of fire. He's called that, first of all, because the message he was called to preach, as we have seen so far, and as we'll see tonight, and one more time, the Lord willing, was a message of warning and confrontation, a call to repentance. It was a fiery message. But he's also called the prophet of fire because throughout his ministry, there is a lot of literal physical fire. At the end of his life, as we'll see in a few sermons, the Lord willing, it's a chariot of fire that comes down from heaven and takes Elijah up to glory. As we saw earlier on Mount Carmel, Elijah prays and fire comes down from heaven upon that mountain. And now here, again, second time in the ministry of Elijah, fire comes down from heaven. is a prophet of fire. The key to understanding this passage and the mind of the Spirit in giving it to us is to keep in mind that fact, the fiery message that God gave Elijah to preach. And then secondly, to recognize this repetition of fire down from heaven, especially to compare and contrast the fire that comes down from heaven here on this mount in the text with the fire that came down from heaven earlier upon Mount Carmel. When we do that, we will see why in Elijah's ministry there is now fire again. That's the theme of the sermon, fire again. Let's notice first the reason, second the judgment, and then third the protection. Fire again, the reason, the judgment, and the protection. The occasion for fire from heaven this time in the chapter is traced back to the wickedness of King Ahaziah. Already at the end of 1 Kings 22, we learn something about the utter wickedness of this king. We read that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, for he served Baal and worshipped him. There's something in that description there of Ahaziah that is quite unique in the scripture and the description of the kings. Many descriptions of kings, especially in the northern kingdom where all the kings were wicked, or that the son did evil in the sight of the Lord in accord with what his father did. But here, the scriptures add, not only in the way of his father, but in the way of his mother. Jezebel, the influence of that wicked woman is still felt in the history of the kings. The scriptures are letting us know here that the apple Ahaziah did not fall far from the tree of Ahab. He too was governed by this wicked queen, much as Ahab himself was. I suppose, though, you could say that Ahaziah was sort of what you would expect to come from Ahab and Jezebel. Here's a man who was shaped by the life and decisions of his wicked parents. To a certain extent, we are all that way. We are all individuals, of course. God creates us individuals, and we are individually responsible and give account for our individual way. But we're all, to a certain extent at least, molded and shaped by our parents. We all come from, as the scriptures call it, a line, a generation. Now, of course, very happily, God can take someone out of a line that was corrupt and fostered wickedness. Some of us who are here tonight are examples of that. Praise be to his name. But if you look at the people on the earth generally through the history of the world, most of the time he does not do that. Most of the time, the character, even the spiritual character, is worked into children by the parents and affects who they are. God uses that, of course, even to the working out of his eternal decree. But seeing that in the text, and that striking emphasis in the text also on the influence of Jezebel in the life of Ahaziah, has to cause us to stop for a moment to consider the influence of parents as God uses that as means in the lives of children. To illustrate, there are homes where the parents of that home smoke inside the home. So the children grow up breathing that cigarette smoke that's been breathed out by their parents, and that can affect them the rest of their life. And those children growing up in a home like that can hardly get away from that. They don't really have the opportunity to. The smoke is there. It's in the carpet. It's in the curtains. It's in the walls. They've breathed it in all their childhood long. Well, so too, spiritually, a child breathes in the spiritual aura of the home, you might say. What the parents are breathing out spiritually in the life of the home. Ahaziah has been breathing in the spiritual smoke of the wicked and rebellious lives of Ahab and Jezebel all his life long. Rebellion, hardness of heart. It was in the carpet, it was in the curtains, it was in the walls of the two palaces in Samaria and in Jezreel. And remember that this is a young man who grew up familiar with the prophet Elijah. He knew who Elijah was. This is a young man who grew up knowing the God of Israel. A young man who had heard and saw at least something of the truth of God, but the example for him at every turn in his life was of rebellion against that word and a turning unto Baal instead and a hardness of heart at every work of God displayed before his eyes. Individuals are still responsible for themselves, of course, but this has to lead us to pause and consider and to ask the question, what kind of spiritual air are our children breathing into their spiritual lungs at home? Is it air that tells them this is what we do on Sunday, but then the rest of the week, it's a totally different life? God is not in all our thoughts. Or they breathe in a spiritual air of living before God's face, genuine life of piety before Him and gratitude for His gospel. I was struck by a recent article in the youth magazine of our churches, The Beacon Lights, of a father who wrote about the tragic experience of losing his daughter in death in a car accident. In the course of writing about that, he makes known that the last conversation he had with his daughter was about her devotions, her personal devotions and her prayer life, and he interacted with her about his devotions and prayer life, and this is what they talked about. It's things like that that you don't know go on in the life of the home that are the spiritual air of a home. And when they come out like that before us, so that we know that there are homes that are like that, it gives us pause and makes us think, wow, do I have that kind of conversation with my children, with my teenagers, so intimately about the Lord and about the reading of His Word and prayer? Is that the air that the children breathe in the home? If those things don't ever come out, which is fine if they don't, as children grow up, a lot of times it comes out in their lives what kind of spiritual air is being breathed in the home. There are exceptions, and God works mightily sometimes in spite of parents. Praise be to Him for His sovereign mercy. And there are times even in the history of these kings where a godly king comes from a home where both parents are not walking in the way of the Lord, or maybe there's only one, a godly mother who's used of God to influence the next generation. The Spirit does that. But rare it is indeed where it is not as it is recorded here, that the child walks in the way of his father and of his mother. Even when faced with the prospect of death, as Ahaziah is in this passage, this is the will of God too, of course. But it is striking, beloved, how encased Ahaziah's heart is with the black spiritual smoke of his parents bringing him up and of his own depraved heart. God in this chapter sends warning shots across the bow of this man's life, as He does with men throughout the world in this life, that all men might be without excuse. But these warning shots do not faze Ahaziah at all. The first warning shot in the chapter is what's recorded in verse 1. A seemingly strange verse, out of place, kind of disconnected from everything else. Moab rebelled against Ahaziah, and then it continues on with his own life. Moab had been a vassal state of Israel, going all the way back to the time when the nation was united under King David. When a new king came on the throne, if there was anything he could count on, it was that Moab's tribute money would help him fill his coffers. But under Ahaziah, Moab began to rebel. In those 2 short years that Ahaziah was king, it was a siren from God, a shot from God, and should have warned Ahaziah that he was walking in the ways of wickedness, and God would not let that go unpunished. And then there was a second, even louder, shot across the bow of Ahaziah's kingship. His fall out of his second story room. Strange thing, how does one fall like that? Makes you wonder if he was drunk or something, but we don't know for sure. In any event, obviously, Ahaziah was very severely injured, and something got infected to the point where he was not sure if it would ever be healed. He had to face his own death. When we read the narrative, of course, knowing that this is Bible and this is king of Israel, still part, even though this represents the apostatizing people of God, still part of the people that name the name of God, we're supposed to wonder if this is the point now, if this is the thing that God will use to bring Ahaziah to his senses. There are many who testify that it's not until a great sickness or some other great tragedy comes into their life that they face their own sinfulness and their own mortality, that God works a change in them. Is that going to happen now? We are supposed to wonder as we read through this text. But then we see that the answer is no. There's no turning in this man. There's no conversion. There's no breaking of his heart, only a further hardening of his heart. And not because he's ignorant, as we said. This is a man who knew Elijah. He recognizes Elijah immediately when his messengers describe what he looked like. He knows Elijah from the rule of his father Ahab. He knows that Elijah receives a word from God and is able even to foretell the future if God gives him to do that. That this is a man who prayed that it might not rain and it didn't rain. And a man who prayed again that it would rain and it did. This is a man who prayed for fire from heaven and it came down. But instead of turning to God himself, who speaks through Elijah, Ahaziah sends his messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to determine if he is going to survive or not. He acts as he is accused of a number of times in the chapter, as if there is no God in Israel. Because he knows that if he's going to inquire of God, then he must repent before God. And this he will not do. Instead, he will send to Ekron. Ekron is a city of the Philistines. The Philistines were known for divination, for soothsaying, for trying to foretell the future by various forms of black magic. Isaiah 2, verse 6, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines." They were known for this. It was a part of, really, satanic worship and ritual. Beelzebub literally means Lord of Flies. It was the local name for the Baal that they worshipped in Ekron. But later, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus picks up on this name and uses this name, Beelzebub, to refer to Satan. Matthew 12, verse 27. Because Baal is an idol god and divination is through black magic, really, Ahaziah is sending to Satan to learn the future, like his mother and his father had taught him. Though he is not ignorant at all of Jehovah and of his ways and of his prophet who can speak to God and know the future for him, the prospect of death does not break Ahaziah and put him on his knees seeking God. Not even third. The third shot across the bow when God himself intercepts Ahaziah's messengers to Ekron and delivers a message to Ahaziah, even though he didn't ask for one, through Elijah. Breaks into his life, not only with circumstances, but now with his own word, and has a word to speak to Ahaziah. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Surely, we are supposed to say as we read this, surely this man will break now. After hearing this, after God intercepts and brings his word into his life, surely he'll be like David and he'll humble himself and repent, hearing from Elijah, the prophet of God. Surely he will say, Jehovah sees all, Jehovah knows all. Surely I must bow before him, for I am going to die and I'm going to face this Jehovah soon. Surely I must cry out for mercy. Surely I must say to him, I have rejected thee as my father and mother have. When I knew your power, when I saw or at least heard of your fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. But he doesn't. The man would rather go to hell than bow the knee to Jehovah. And notice that when his messengers come back with the message of God through Elijah, he doesn't resend them out to Ekron again a second time, because he knows that what Jehovah said through Elijah is true and will come to pass. But yet he will not bow in humility and ask for mercy. So hard is his heart. So hard is his heart that when he hears this message, he still tries to overcome God. God's breaking into his life, and still tries to overpower God and arm wrestle God to the ground, exert a power over him. He lashes out at Jehovah. Why does he send these captains over 50 with their 50s out to Elijah? Tell the prophet, come down and come with us to arrest him. Why does Ahaziah do this? Instead of repenting before Jehovah, it's because either in his anger and his hardness of heart, he wants to finish the job that his mother Jezebel never was able to finish, kill Elijah, or else he wants to torture Elijah and try to force him to change the prophecy, to change the message and allow him to live. And so hardened is he that when the first 50 with their captain are burned, he sends another. And when they're burned up, he sends another. God is taking this man down. He's chopping him down like an axe laid to the tree. And his response is to try to use his power as king to try to overcome and to try to take God down. I still have power. I'm still king. I will force God to his knees. This is a hard-hearted man in his pride who will not bow before Jehovah, even in the face of death. But isn't this every man by nature, beloved? Ahaziah is a picture of every man by nature. He's a picture of the world that dies in unbelief. He's a picture of every man apart from the regenerating grace of God. He's a picture of you. He's a picture of me. Except God's grace come and break the hardness of the heart. Though man does not always know that his death is coming at any particular point in his life, every man knows that he will die. It's the only thing that's 100% certain. It's come to pass in the life of every human being, almost without exception. And though every man knows that, and knows God, at least in part through creation, some much more through his word. Though there are some deathbed conversions, when faced with that mortality and that end, those things are very rare. Most die the way they've lived. Most die in the same rebellion of heart in which they've lived. Though the word comes to men even in times of crisis, there can be such hardness, sometimes anger. Desire to dismiss that word and to overpower the word of God that comes into their life. Men by nature dance and play and watch shows and drink and cavort as though the day of their death will never come. As if the cancer is not growing inside of their body. As if the brain cells were not dying off rapidly, bringing them to the day when they must face their Maker. And they turn to anything else, as Ahaziah did, to the Baals of this world, to trust in anything, to pursue anything else, to try to ease the conscience as they do so, but will not bow to the God who made them and gave them life. And we would too, by nature, apart from the grace of God. Not only that, sometimes we do that even when the grace of God is there, even though we are regenerated. With that old man remaining in us, that's a stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious old man of sin. There are times when we act like there is no God in Israel, when instead of turning to Him in His Word, in the midst of our troubles and afflictions that come upon us, we turn away to anything else, to the Baals of this world to find peace, to try to satisfy our hearts, to fill our souls with pleasure or something. Isn't this what we do anytime we trust in something other than Him? As though there is no God in Israel, we turn to something else, and that thing becomes an idol to us, the thing from which we seek our life and our hope and our future, and turn not to Him. As though the God of His people is irrelevant, as though His word is unable, as though He is inadequate. It's one thing for Ahaziah to do this. We know God's covenant. There's new life within us. We are kings in His kingdom. Walk with Him and talk with Him. To what are you and I tempted to turn in the dilemmas and strifes of life? But especially, beloved, this is what we do. And out of the pride and rebellion of our heart, we hold on to sin. Do not repent. Do not humble ourselves, even as His word comes forth into our lives, speaks directly to us as Nathan the prophet did, as Elijah the prophet does here. When the word comes, and for a time, not forever, for a time we harden ourselves under it and try to hold out, even though God has spoken into our life and act as though what is spoken is not real, it won't have the consequences that God said it would. We turn away from that word that convicts us and carry on as though nothing happened. Sometimes we can be so stubborn. But it's not until fire comes down from heaven that He breaks us. Oh, He'll break us. We're His, He'll break us. Sometimes we're so stubborn that it's not until fire comes down from heaven that he breaks us. By his grace, brings us to our knees, even when that fire won't break the unregenerated heart, as it didn't break Ahaziah, not even this. Not even fire from heaven, killing 102 of his men. There are a number of commentators who almost astoundingly call this event of the fire from heaven killing these soldiers morally reprehensible, and who say, as they comment on this passage, that Elijah and God himself, because after all, it's not Elijah who sends the fire from heaven, it's God who sends the fire from heaven. God has done something here morally reprehensible. These innocent soldiers who are just doing what their king has told them to do are burned with fire from heaven. These commentators miss the point entirely and also miss the responsibility of these soldiers. In the text, these men are not here to have tea with Elijah. They're here to either kill him or to torture him, and they are willingly there to do so. You see that in what they say to Elijah when they come. That's why the Holy Spirit was sure to record that. They show that the hatred and hardness of heart that's in their commander-in-chief, Ahaziah, is also in their hearts. Verse 9. The first group says, "Thou man of God, the king said, come down." There's a tone of mockery there and of confrontation there. Almost like the boys who said to Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head, you're a man of God." It wasn't the king who told them to say it that way. It comes out of their heart. "You're a man of God. You call yourself a man of God, a servant of Jehovah. Well, I have a higher order for you, Elijah, an order that comes from the king. Get down from there. The king says, come down." And the second time is the same thing, only now quickly is added. "Come down quickly. Be quick about it. The king has an order for you. Who are you going to obey? You think you're a man of God serving Jehovah? Well, I have a higher word from the king." Then you compare that to the way that the third captain approaches Elijah, and you see the difference in the heart. That captain bowed in humility, but those two came in pride. Pride and the same hardness of heart, the same desire to strong-arm God, to overcome God, to show the king mightier than God. And two times Elijah rightly and justly prays, "Fire come down from heaven," and it does, as a just judgment upon them. But you can't understand the full point of this, beloved, as I said earlier, without connecting this fire that comes down from heaven to the previous time fire came down from heaven on Mount Carmel. The fire from heaven here has to be compared and contrasted with the fire that came down from heaven there. First, compared what is the same. Back in 1 Kings 18, the issue, you remember, was who was God, Jehovah or Baal? And the one who sent fire down from heaven upon the bullock was the true God, and the fire that came down was proof before all Israel that Jehovah is God and Baal is a fraud. So too here. Ahaziah, just like his father, has again gone to Baal, has again sought Baal instead of Jehovah. Who is the true God, Ahaziah? You saw that fire come down from heaven on Mount Carmel, or if you didn't see it yourself, you heard about it from your father. You know, and now God confronts him with the truth of it again. Remember who is God. This is a battle between Jehovah and Baal again in the text. And Jehovah will show himself to Ahaziah. It's a redo from that point of view of Mount Carmel. Except for one thing. And this by way of contrast. One thing now is different. Here, the fire falls upon men. There, the fire fell upon a sacrifice. Here, on the unrepentant, there, upon the substitute. On Mount Carmel, just as here, that fire was the fire of God's judgment, His justice against sin. But especially there on Mount Carmel, it was the sign and the picture and the proclamation of the gospel of that judgment that is consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great substitute and sacrifice for the sins of His people in their place. Here, on this mount, the fire that comes down speaks of judgment again, but now not taken by a substitute, but judgment that will fall on the one who ends his life outside of Jesus Christ, who does not bow and humble himself, though God shows himself as he does in the lives of all men, who though they know and have had many warning shots across the bow all their life long, do not fall and submit to him. Mount Carmel was ultimately a picture of judgment escaped, wrath taken. God proclaimed His gospel on Mount Carmel by His fire. But here, there is the picture of the judgment that falls upon those who reject that gospel, who should bow, who see it, do not believe it. It's the judgment day brought forward in the type, and now it's too late. Now there is the point of no return. And outside of Christ, and rejecting that gospel of Mount Carmel, they receive the fire, and not the substitute. Death, not life. And this is the final in the loudest shot across the bow of Ahaziah's life. Your time is running out, Ahaziah. It's running out. There comes a time quickly when it will be too late. Because he is a king amongst God's people, a people called by Jehovah's name, and because he will be held without excuse one last time, Elijah himself comes personally and delivers the word to Ahaziah face to face, the same message that was delivered through the messengers to Ekron. Thou shalt not come down off of that bed, but thou shalt surely die. Boldly again, Elijah is willing to speak the truth to the face of a man who wants him dead. And Ahaziah dies, just as God said he would. Verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And as far as we can tell, there is no brokenness, there is no repentance. There is no hope for him, for God's word, beloved, always comes true. The word of his promises and the word of his threats. And there comes a time from the human point of view, of course, in one sense, for any reprobate, it's always too late, but there comes a time when from a human point of view of man's responsibility, when it's too late. It's too late for men upon this earth after living their life 60, 80 years if strength be great. It's a time when it comes too late in this land. The gospel rings from Mount Carmel into all the land as it did There have been warning shots through the Word and through judgments of God. Don't want to go into relating specific acts to specific judgments. That's a fool's errand. But we'd be wrong if we didn't see in hurricanes and terrorist attacks and many other things sounds of alarm in the land too. Shots across the bow. And for us this evening, and for many pulpits throughout the land, the proclamation of the gospel of Mount Carmel and of the judgment of this mount, of promise and threat, comes, at least to all in this church, there comes a day of judgment. When the message of God's fire that came upon the substitute is ignored, fire falls upon the unrepentant themselves. A day when it is too late, a day that may come for a man personally before he ever expects it to come. These soldiers certainly did not expect that today would be the day. Ahaziah did not expect that after 2 years he'd be taken down as king. Jehovah God can break into a life, and that life may not know when. It's given unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Are we prepared to die and to face Him? Is there anyone here this evening, though they've heard and seen and known, refused to bow the knee, not come before Him in humility and repentance, attempted to hold out a certain power over Him in pride? He will dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. There are many reasons to repent of sin, beloved, but this is not the least of them. Turn to God, 1 Thessalonians 1, from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. I have to preach that. I have to preach that from this pulpit. Because you see, the fire of the text not only falls upon the unrepentant, but as it does so, it is also itself something that God uses to spare His elect, to turn His own to Jesus Christ and to keep them from that same fire. Don't overlook the third captain in this history who comes before Elijah, not with stubborn pride and rebellion and hardness of heart, but with humility and humility at what he saw from God, the judgment, the fire. In verse 13, he falls upon his knees, a sign of obedience and humility. He beseeches the man of God. He does not try to overpower him. He prays that he would spare him of this judgment that the other men endured. Mount Carmel was this man's hope. The fire of judgment fell upon the sacrifice for this man, and therefore it did not fall upon him as it did upon the other two. When the Lord Jesus was upon the cross, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Many people there thought that Eloi was Eli, Elijah, that he was calling out for Elijah to come and to save him, like this captain was calling to Elijah to spare him. Well, the Lord Jesus was not calling for Elijah to come and to save him. And it wasn't Elijah who spared this third captain in the text, beloved. It was that very cry of our Lord Jesus Christ that spared this third captain. That misunderstood cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the fire fell call upon the substitute. May the warning, the sober warning of real judgment be used of God to make all here present like that third captain this night, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, to seek shelter in Christ and in Him alone. The canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 14, speak of the importance also of preaching the threats of the Word of God, which threats God uses to bring His own to repentance and even to preserve His own in life. Both the threats of the Word of God and the gospel promise of the Word of God must be preached. When they are, there will always be this twofold response of the text, because the Word is a two-edged sword. There will be the response of Ahaziah and the two captains who are further hardened, whereunto also they were appointed. There will also be the response of the one captain who fell in humility, brokenness of heart, by the work of God's grace within him, softening his heart unto God. May you and I fall in that humility, in that brokenness, and may even that word of judgment be used here as a word of warning that draws and preserves his own. And so may it ever be. And so will it ever be. Because God ensures, beloved, that that word, that two-edged sword, is always preached in the history of this world unto the coming again of His Son. Though the voice of faithful prophets may be a still small voice, as it was through Elijah and through Elisha here in this northern kingdom, it will not be extinguished in His world. Though the cry of many be peace, peace, when there is no peace, He will preserve to Himself a faithful witness in His world. This too is part of the protection afforded by this fire that comes from heaven. It's not only judgment upon the unrepentant. It's not only a warning that brings repentance to his own. But in the text, it's also a shield to protect the fiery preaching of the word of Elijah. The fire kills those unrepentant who would silence Elijah, who would strike him through. And therefore, we must also see here the sovereign protecting power of God to preserve the witness of His Word. In the midst of a world that would stuff it out, it's great persecution throughout this world. Faithful ministers of the Word of God are cut off, sometimes imprisoned, their voice silenced, others mocked. Throughout the history of the church, that's always been the case. Faithful preaching of the Word is the voice of God from heaven, His Word proclaimed. And just as Christ came down from heaven and was rejected, the Word of God from heaven is so often rejected. The world can't stand it as it couldn't stand Him. But it will not be snuffed out. For that two-edged sword must go forth to accomplish God's purpose. Hardening on the one hand, softening on the other, accomplishing the good purpose of the God who sends it and preserves it. Ahaziah's story is a sad story. Hardness that will not bow. Even when the Lord God comes to him during the great crisis of the prospect of death. But beloved, we must see that the passage is more about God than it is about Ahaziah. It's about the God who is there, the God who takes all idolatry seriously, the God who judges, and the God who spares His people in the cross of Jesus Christ and leads them always to repentance. who humbles the hardened heart, who sends forth his gospel and never will stop to the return of his Son. Before that God, may we bow. Amen.